Our scripture this evening comes from Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. And from Titus chapter 2, I will begin reading at verse 11 and read through verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 15. Listen now as God speaks to us from his word this evening. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for our opportunities to look into it. And we pray this night as we look into your word that you will be using it as an occasion to train us, to teach us how we are to live as God, your people, in a godly manner. Help us, O Lord God in heaven, to be able to live in a way that honors you because we have seen that in your word. We make our prayer to you in Jesus' name, and together we say, Amen. The celebration of Christmas in our era necessitates waiting. If you've had youngsters in your household or you have them there now, you've probably had to answer the question more than once during the time as we come up to Christmas, the little child coming up to you and saying, "Is it Christmas yet?" And you have to explain, "No, we've got a few more days," and a day or so later, that same child wants to know, "Is it Christmas yet?" Some of you have heard or said about Christmas, "I can't wait." You make that comment, "I can't wait," because you can't wait for all the things about Christmas to come. You're excited by them and you anticipate them. I suspect that there are some others in here that say, "I can't wait for Christmas to come," because you're just plumb tired. You've been doing all sorts of things, you've been getting ready, and always run out of gas before Christmas arrives, and so you can't wait because you want it all to be over. For those of you who pay attention to history, you historians, you also may remember that the celebration of Advent in the church started as a way to encourage reflection, not upon so much the first coming of Christ, but on the second coming of Christ. And last week, for those of you who were here might remember, that I tried to look at the way in which the Old Testament people anticipated the coming of Christ and the way in which they had what were small pictures, if you will, of the way in which Jesus was going to come and the way in which their hope was fulfilled eventually in the coming of our Savior. But the small things that they had nonetheless built hope in them. And so this evening, we look again, but this time at Advent hope, but at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's that Advent that we have. And I want us to get a feel for the way in which the early church, the church of the New Testament, thought about the birth of Christ and the way in which it telegraphed to them, the way in which it encouraged them to think about the second coming of Christ, to think about Christ's return. And I hope also that as we think about the way in which the early church thought of this, that we will also be able to pick up some of the ways in which the Apostle Paul himself was captivated by the way in which he understood that Christ was going to come back again. And he not only understood that as a proposition of something that was going to happen in the future, but he understood that as a proposition that changed the way in which he went about his life, and as a matter of fact, changed the way in which he worked out his life as an apostle. So let's try to look at this text where Paul is encouraging his protege, Titus, whom he has left in Crete and who is the pastor there in Crete. And so let's look at the way in which Paul encourages him, as he says there in verse 15, to carry out these things, to declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. He's telling a young preacher what the young preacher ought to preach. And so let's look at this, if we could, what Paul has to say to his protege, Titus. Now, Paul begins in a unique way to describe the coming of the and work of Jesus. He calls it the grace of God. He tells us that in verse 11. And I think it's a useful and helpful means of explaining something about the way in which Jesus came to do his work. If you think about it for a while, you'll see that Paul's language here in some ways parallels the kind of language that the Apostle John uses also when he describes the coming of Christ, when he talks about the incarnation. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in the 14th verse, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think most of us would probably be comfortable talking about Christ's first coming as an exercise of grace, of God's unmerited favor, of him offering something to us, providing something for us in a way that we didn't deserve, that it was just something that God gave to us. He sent his own Son. And Paul says that this grace appeared and that it was made manifest, it was made known. As a matter of fact, the language that Paul actually uses here is the word that we've come to talk about, epiphany. It was a discovery, it was an unveiling, if you will, of the coming of the Son of God. So Paul talks about this grace that has come, and that grace was an epiphany, it was a manifestation of God. Now, Paul goes on to tell us the reason why Jesus came. He says he was bringing salvation for all people. And the reason for Jesus coming into the world was really then to save sinners. And this is not something unique to Paul talking to Titus. As a matter of fact, when Paul writes to his other young protege, Timothy, in the very first chapter of Timothy, his first letter to Timothy in the 15th verse, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul's going to pick up a little bit more on this later on in this passage, and so we're going to come back when we get to verse 14. We're going to look at that. But he says that Jesus came, and Jesus came in order to bring salvation to his people. And then he goes on and he says, and after Jesus came, he engaged in training. And I like the translation training. You'll look in other places and sometimes it's talked about teaching or educating or something like that. But it includes, the language that he uses includes a lot more than simply teaching. It has to do with things like correction and chastisement, of getting people to go in the right direction, if you will, and he will lay out the direction that he wants to go. And when he spoke to a Greek audience, the Greek audience would have had a good idea of what it meant by the Greek idea of paideia. That's the noun that's hooked to the verb that's here. And for the ancient Greeks, paideia was a very important concept, because this idea of paideia had to do with the completely fitting out someone to live a full life. Philosophers, for example, wanted to have a good paideia so that they could develop people who would be good political leaders. The philosopher kings of Plato, for example, had to go through paideia. They had to go through training in order to be that way. And this is what Paul has in his mind here. Strong, as he explicates this word, he says, in the New Testament, paideia refers to the process of training and educating, particularly in the context of moral and spiritual development. It encompasses both the corrective and the instructive aspects of discipline, aiming to cultivate virtue and godliness. So this is what Paul is telling Titus. He's saying to him, Christ Jesus came, he came to save his people, And as a result of that saving of his people, he wants to train them. He wants to teach them. He wants to form them, if you will, into these kind of godly people. Now, what is it that training involves? And Paul tells us there. He says he's training us, for one thing at least, and that is to renounce ungodliness. That's what he tells, one of the things he's going to tell the people to do, that they should renounce ungodliness. And he wants them, when he talks about renouncing it, he doesn't only want them to say, that's not for me, but he also wants them to forsake these kinds of things, both ungodliness and world passion. So rather than embracing these characteristics that were all around them, Paul wants the Christians to turn away from them, if you will. Renounce them almost has the idea. You turn your back on them. You put them behind you is the kind of concept that he has here. And so as a result of the gracious appearing of the work of Jesus, we are trained to renounce ungodliness. That's what he's telling us in verse 12. Now, some of you are probably sitting there and saying, yeah, duh. Christians are supposed to be ungodly. You know, what could be more obvious than that? That we should reject ungodliness. That we should renounce it. It seems to be patently obvious. But just a little bit of reflection, particularly in the midst of the celebration of Christmas, I think we can recognize how easy it is to fall into patterns of ungodliness. And for us to recognize the need for Jesus to be working in us, to train us to renounce ungodliness. I mean, how much of what we're doing and we're thinking in this season is driven by selfish desires? It's hard in contemporary life to think about Christmas without thinking about gifts. And when you start thinking about gifts, you think, first of all, about getting them. We want them. We like them. That's a part of what Christmas is in our society. But it's not only that we want them, but we also give gifts. And the strange thing about giving gifts is we want to be known as what? Smart gift givers. You know, we want to be able to give the best gift, the just right kind of gift. We're just driven by all of those kinds of things. And we are driven by other kinds of things. We want everyone to notice that we really know how to entertain when we bring people in our houses. We want people to look at us and say, boy, that Christmas party was really great. Pat me on the back for that kind of thing. And while all of this is going on, there are some people who go around at Christmas just morose. They think about previous Christmases, and they're just bothered by them. And so this approach reminds me that it just is inconsistent. It is ungodly in its way. All of these things are the opposite of the celebration of the self-giving and self-denial of our Lord Jesus Christ that he came both to carry out and to exhibit to all of us. And so I often fear that at Christmas time, when it should be obvious that we should renounce ungodliness, that instead of renouncing it, we actually find ourselves embracing it. And maybe not self-consciously, not running out and say, oh, I want to be ungodly. I want to be ungodly, selfish, all of these kind of things. But we come away ungodly because we allow the pressures around us to push us into these ungodly things. And so Paul is saying to Titus, you teach them that Jesus came to train them because they need to be trained, they need to be instructed, they need to be disciplined into renouncing, denying, turning away from ungodliness. So I think it makes sense in our society. He also tells Timothy to remind them that they are to renounce worldly passions. And when the apostle speaks about passions, he's referring here to deep desires, cravings, longing for things. That's what he's talking about. And the kind of desires that he wants us to renounce are those that are characterized as worldly. And by worldly, we're to understand those things that characterize our present age. Some of you with really good memories may recall that a few years ago, I wrote an article for New Horizon, and the title of that article was Crime, Cruelty, and Christmas. And my point in that article was, this is something I think is compatible with what Apostle Paul is talking about here, that when we think about Christmas, we always want to think about Christmas as real good and nice. But it just so happens that at Christmas time, theft, crime, it explodes. And when we hear that, we're sort of, why is that happening? And there's cruelty. Immense kinds of cruelty are exercised in families, in neighborhoods, and all those kind of things. You see, that's what happens in a way in which our world celebrates Christmas. Now, the total materialism, the total self-centeredness about a Christmas, and so we have crime and cruelty. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that God's people need to be trained, they need to be disciplined, so that they get away from this the worldly passions, the things that are in the world around them. That's what Jesus is doing. And Paul reminds that the people in Crete, that they have been taught to deny these desires and practices rather than embracing them. That's what he's worried about here. He also goes on to say that Jesus' training of his people requires them also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the grace of God in Christ inaugurated the training in how we should deal, first of all, with ourselves, secondly, of all, with others, and finally, with God. And Paul commends self-control. And self-control among the Greeks required living soberly, temperately, discreetly. It's the opposite of self-indulgence and self-aggrandizement. And the good, just as the people in Crete needed to be taught these things by the Lord Jesus for his people, that he wanted them to do this, I think also we need to do this. Because in our contemporary society, self-control and the opposition to self-indulgence is not a very high priority in our society at all. Our current values, it seems to me, in many ways, are the opposite. In fact, you can find people in our society who will tell you that if you exercise too much self-control, too much self-discipline, you'll hurt yourself. You see? We need to express ourselves, and our society seems to have completely lost the idea of self-denial. It somehow is not only not good for you, but it's almost debilitating to you. That's the way in which we live. Self-denial may bring about harm to ourselves, and our world it celebrates indulgence in selfish pleasures and looks at self-control as something to be avoided. And I just fear that some of the things that we do in our celebration of Christmas go in the opposite direction of self-control. How is it that we teach our children? You know, when we tell our children, we give them a piece of paper and we say, make out your gift list. Now, that doesn't have to be wrong, but on the other hand, I have never heard of a parent or a grandparent say, this Christmas is about giving. It's about the way in which the Savior came and gave himself up for us. What sort of things are you going to give up? Let's not only make a gift list, but let's also make a list of the things that we're going to give up. You see, we have lost the self-control, the self-denial in our society. And so we need to be aware of what Paul is talking about here. Such values separate us from the early Advent practices in the church. It's hard for me to understand how the church began having Christmas celebrations, Advent celebrations, and what was the most characteristic part of it? Fasting. I think things have changed. So here we are. So Paul says, self-control, that's what we need to be trained at. But Paul goes on to tell, he says, regarding others, he wants them not only to be self-controlled with regard to themselves, but with regard to others, he wants them to be upright. He wants them to act honestly and justly toward others. And that's the way in which Paul describes his own reaction, the way in which he dealt with the people in Thessalonica. You go and look at 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and he talks about that's the way in which he dealt with them. And Yesterday, I was looking at my AARP magazine, and as I see every time in my AARP magazine, it talks about scams. It talks about the way in which thievery comes about and the way in which thievery blossoms at Christmas time. And Paul is saying, Christians who live in a world where theft and scams blossom at Christmas time need to be trained to be just. They need to be trained to be upright in the way in which they deal with others. We can't fall into those traps. The third direction for training is how we act toward God. And here, as a matter of fact, Paul uses the exact opposite of the word that he had used earlier. He said, renounce ungodliness, but in the way in which we deal with God, godly lives in the present age. That's what he's talking about. And Luke, in his writing in Acts, the 10th chapter, uses the same word to describe the Roman centurion, Cornelius, the guy who invited Peter to bring the good news of the gospel from God to his household. And Luke tells us, he describes this centurion, and he says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. These are the characteristics displayed by those who have been trained in godliness. And I'm always struck as I talk with people about the busyness of Christmas time, the busyness of the Advent celebration, and what is one of the things that falls by the wayside? We pray every day except for the 2 weeks before Christmas, and we're just so busy that we lose it. And Paul is saying, whoa, Jesus needs to train us to godliness, to be like Cornelius, if you will, who gave generously, prayed continually to God. So Paul tells us about these characteristics, but he also says we need to be trained so that we are waiting for our blessed hope of the glory, of the appearing in glory of our Lord and Savior. And so Paul has in mind this waiting is something about expecting. For those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, you got a little picture, if you will, of what that expectation, of what that waiting is. It's a sure kind of anticipation. It's not, as we were talking about, wishful thinking, but it's a confident, assured anticipation that something is going to come. The waiting Paul has in mind requires that we open ourselves to what is coming, and we not only look forward to it, but we embrace it. It's something that we pull in. And what is it that we're waiting for? Well, Paul goes on and he tells us what we're waiting for. He says we're waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. But I think that we look at the scriptures and we see characteristics of people who know how to wait. Let me just suggest a couple of them to you. One of them is Anna, and the other is Simeon, both of whom waited for the first advent, for Jesus in his first coming. And Simeon is described as one who had been informed by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. We see this in Luke 2. And you'll remember the story of Simeon. He's the one who meets Jesus when Jesus is brought by his parents for the circumcision in the temple. And the other is Anna, who perhaps spent, you know, maybe 55 or 60 years of fasting and praying and going to the temple. And she was among those Luke describes as who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, these two give a good pattern of waiting for the blessed hope. Both were assured that their death would not come until they saw the arrival of the Lord's anointed, of the Messiah, to come the first day. And what did they do? They both engaged in practices of piety that were appropriate to their anticipation. They worshiped, they prayed, they fasted, and they did so with assurance that God would deliver them. I mean, Anna kept going back and back and back and back. And why did Anna keep going back and back for 55 or 60 years to the temple with this fasting and praying? Because she knew that God had promised to send the Messiah, and she had this word that he was going to come, and so she embraced that. She waited with this kind of an expectation. Now, I don't know how we think about the coming of Christ again. I don't know that when we celebrate the first Advent, that it impels us to look forward to the second Advent. I sometimes doubt it. I sometimes worry that we don't do like Anna and Simeon did, go to worship God with the expectation and anticipation of his return. And we're here tonight worshiping, and we have to ask ourselves, is a part of our meeting with the Lord tonight filled with this kind of hope that you would like for Jesus to come back again? Is that a characteristic? We come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians engaged in worship. We're worshiping Jesus Christ. Do you, in your worship, sometimes just say, whew, wouldn't it be good if I could worship Jesus without all these walls around, without that guy up there bothering me? It could be just straightforward. You see, it's that kind of hope and anticipation, it seems to me, that Paul has in mind. Now, Paul goes on to describe this second coming, and he talks about it as our blessed hope. And he wants Titus to inform him that this hope has a kind of blessedness to us. And I take it that this blessedness is going to come as a gift to those who anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we have trouble understanding what it means to be blessed. And yet when we go back to the first psalm, the psalmist helps us to understand what it means to be blessed. And the way in which the psalmist helps us to understand what it means to be blessed is he uses a poetic figure. And the poetic figure that he uses is that the blessed ones are like a tree that is planted beside water, beside the creek. And it goes there. And one of the things that happens to the blessed people is that he talks about them as they bear fruit. And their leaf never withers. They never get dried out. That's the way in which they are. And he goes on to tell us that in all that he does, he prospers. And so our anticipation of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus, allows us to flourish in a similar manner. And it's because we know what lies before us that we enjoy both the anticipation and God's provisions for us as we anticipate those kind of things. I don't know if thinking about the return of Christ, anticipating Jesus coming back again, influences us so that because we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, can we say that in everything that he does, in all that he does, he prospers. I wonder if we can apply it to us. Now, waiting for the second Advent is something that's filled with hope. And I've been talking about hope over the last few sermons. And we have the assured anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise of God and the complete unrivaled blessing. And how do we see this unrivaled blessing of the return? Well, one of the things we may see is the way in which this hope, this anticipation brings us joy. I pick out joy because it was something that was characteristic of the first coming of Jesus, the hope of supreme joy. It was something that was telegraphed to the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem who heard the angel say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." That's the kind of joy that should characterize those of us who await the second coming of this blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can live with the assured anticipation because when Jesus comes again, Paul tells us, he's going to appear in great glory. Now, when Paul uses the language of glory, I think I'm going to follow the pattern of Philippe this morning. He has to think about, like John did, he has to think about the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the glory was something that you saw. I mean, you had the glory cloud. If you were an ancient Israelite walking in the deserts during the Exodus, how did you know where to go? Because the glory cloud was there. You knew about the way in which the glory of God was evident, as we talked last week, in the tabernacle, the presence of God with his people. They knew about how wonderful and not only wonderful, but exciting and strange was the presence of the glory of God. You'll remember when Solomon is dedicating the temple and the priests are in the temple, and why is it that they all come out of the temple all at once? Because the glory cloud comes in. The glory comes in. The symbol and the evidence of the presence of God. You see, the Old Testament people had that. And Paul is here having, I think that's informing Paul's ideas as he tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will appear of the glory of our great God. That's his glory is going to come. And so this Old Testament idea is clearly in his mind. And it's not just in Paul's mind. What happened when the announcement of Jesus, when the announcement was made about Jesus, when he was born? The glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to have that same wonder of the presence of God. And it's hard for contemporaries to have a genuine sense of awe. Now, we can't do it. I still remember frustrating students over and over again in one of my classes. And I would always say to them, how do you teach somebody to have a sense of awe? You know? Someone would say, go and look over the edge of the Grand Canyon. Well, yes, but is that the kind of awe that we're going to have? And what happens if you can't take everybody to the Grand Canyon to look over? What do you do? How do we get this? How do we develop that sense of awe, overwhelming character? Well, one of the ways in which Paul helps us here is he tells us who it is that's going to come back, and he talks about him as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says that the second person of the Trinity, this great God and Savior, is the one who's going to come back again. That's what he's talking about here. That's the way in which he talks about it. And I don't know if we are overwhelmed by the incarnation. I suspect that we're not. I suspect that particularly those of us who come here on Sunday night and have a little bit of exposure to what the scriptures have to say and have reflected a bit on Christmas, I wonder if we're struck by the fact that the sovereign maker of heaven and earth, that the God who never thinks anything evil, that the God who has all the power that there is, shows up as a baby in Bethlehem. He doesn't stop being God. I can't explain that. But Paul is telling us here that is something of the glory, the majesty, the magnificence of the second of the first advent, and we should anticipate the second advent in the very same way. I mean, we're here tonight in the presence of God, and are we thinking about the awe that we ought to have because one day that Jesus who came is going to come back again? Paul instructs Titus why this second advent will be spectacular. And it's going to be spectacular because just as the first advent was spectacular, this one also is going to be spectacular. That's the idea that he has here. Now, Paul goes on then in verse 14 to tell us a little bit more about how Jesus was our great God and Savior. And he points that out to us. And he tells us, first of all, that he is the one who gave himself. That's the way in which verse 14 starts. And when Jesus appears again, we will know him for all of his marvelous qualities and work. And in particular, Paul says we will know him as our Savior. Jesus is the one who has come, and Jesus is the one who has redeemed us. But then Paul goes on, and he explains something about what he redeemed us from. Now, I think it's helpful for us to just stop and look a little bit at the way he uses this language of redeem. And the language of redeem that he uses here is that somebody buys something back. The language was used oftentimes for slaves. And when someone would purchase a slave for freedom, he was bought back. That was the way in which this language is used. And so Paul says that Jesus gave himself, and he gave us himself for the purpose of redeeming us. And Paul wants us to understand this, and this is not new language for the Apostle Paul. He says that he came to buy us back from all lawlessness. For those of you with extraordinarily good memories, you may remember that a number of years ago, I preached a series of sermons on the Bible's doctrine of sin, and one of those sermons had to do with the way in which sin was lawlessness. We talked about 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." And John not only did that, but we also looked at the way Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes a similar point, for he says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Since Jesus redeems us from lawlessness, we can now become slaves, that is, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells Titus, Jesus redeemed us so that we can be his own possession. That's the way in which he goes out to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this is language, again, that Paul picks up from the Old Testament. Go back and look at the 19th chapter of Exodus, for example. Any time that we're told that God selects a special people, someone asks the question, am I included? Am I in that group of the special people? And these people who are his own possession, who are, as he says, zealous for good works. And in the next chapter of Titus, Paul actually provides us with an answer that he gave to Titus. And that answer is in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And in our text, Paul gives more evidence of how we can know if we're included. He describes us, and he says he purified these people for his own possession. And what characterizes these people? They are zealous for good works. And so if you're testing yourself about whether you belong or not, then test yourself about zeal for good works. How do these good works come up? Well, I think Paul has already told us all of those things: renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, being self-controlled, upright, and leading godly lives in the present age. That's what he's talking about. Now, as I started off, I talked about how we wait for Christmas, and I don't think I have to announce to anybody here tonight that Christmas is coming. I suspect that there are all kinds of signs. If you happen to not notice that, that's called a Christmas tree. It only is here when Christmas is coming. Yeah, Christmas is coming. We know that. We know that. And in this audience tonight, I don't think anyone would have any question, any doubt about explaining what Christmas is about. It marks a celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. God became man in Bethlehem. We also know that he lived and he died and he rose again. And he did so, as Paul says here, as our great God and Savior. And as our risen Savior, he has been, as Paul tells us, graciously training us to live godly lives. But our celebration of the incarnation is deficient if we don't also bring in this blessed hope that Paul talks about here. Jesus trains us in these things about renouncing and living, but we also are waiting. That's another part of what we are doing, we are anticipating. And so unless we look forward to that blessed hope of the glorious coming of our God and Savior, we miss something. And so as you think about this final preparation for Christmas and the celebration of the time that's coming, let me invite you to include in that preparation a time to savor hope. We live, I've gone over this in the past about the way in which we live in a society that's by and large hopeless. We don't see a whole lot of things that look forward to hope. I mean, think about the last election. Some people before the election were filled with hope, so they said, and other people were deep in dismay. And now other people, the same people who were filled with hope, are now filled with hopelessness. And it switches around on such a small thing as the changing of an office in one country in the world. So we see that we live in a society that's lacking in hope. But as we prepare for Christmas, try to cultivate that, try to spend some time evaluating how Jesus' training program that Paul describes here is progressing for you. How are you doing? It's a good thing to do, to see if we're being trained by the Lord Jesus in the characteristics that he puts before us. And remember, one day we will no longer have to deal with our failings. We will no longer need to be trained. When Jesus comes back again, we will no longer need to deal with sin. Those of us who are redeemed, who trust in the work of the Lord Jesus in his birth and death and resurrection, will be freed from sin. It will be gone. I mean, this is one of those concepts that just stretches my mind beyond the breaking point, that never again will I do something that I'm ashamed of. Never again will I do something that I regret. Never again will I do something that displeases the holy God. That's the hope that Paul is talking about here. That is the hope that is offered to those who are freed from sin. And the reason why I can have that hope is because in history, the Lord Jesus Christ came, the first Advent came. He came. The God-man came, the God-man died, the God-man took the punishment that my sins deserve, and he's promising to come back again, and I will be free of sin. Now, some of you who know me know that my family and others have accused me of being the ultimate Scrooge, the fussy old Presbyterian minister who doesn't really think you ought to have any fun at Christmas time. But when I think, Jesus is coming back again. And when Jesus comes back again, my training is done. As Paul says, I will be conformed to the very image of Jesus. I will sin no more. I will do wrong no more. I will live always for his glory. Try this. Every time somebody says to you in the next few days, Merry Christmas, recall the words, he is coming again. And when you who entrust in Jesus recall that he's coming again, rejoice that you will be pure, free from sin, free from lawlessness. And I can assure you, that such a reflection makes Merry Christmas meaningful, not just a hackneyed phrase that appears on Christmas cards. Treat the second Advent like little kids treat the celebration of the first Advent. Christmas is coming. Jesus is coming. I can't wait. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the way in which it instructs us, in the way in which it disciplines us, the way in which it confronts us with our failings, but also the way in which it assures us that what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, was effective, and one day we will experience in all of its fullness and glory. Help us, our Father in heaven. to have a Merry Christmas, a Christmas that celebrates our blessed hope, because you will come in your glory once again. Remind us you came once and you will come again, and allow us to rejoice in that. And we make our prayer to you in your name, Lord Jesus. And together we say, Amen.